Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians in chapter 1, as we conclude our time together for this Lord's Day, I have a very daunting task in front of me that will stretch into next week. And this task, as I prayed a few moments ago, is a task where I need God's help and blessing and His help to help me to think clearly with you about a very important subject that encapsulates Ephesians 1, verse 3, down to verse number 14. As I talk to you today a little bit about this issue of saving grace, I want to remind you that last week we talked about the issue of common grace. Do you remember that? We had the whole message given over, looking at Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 17, Romans chapter 2. We looked at passages of Scripture like 2 Peter chapter 3, just going through, trying to understand the grace that is universal. And common grace, by definition, is that unmerited, unsought favor of the triune God that grants universal physical blessings to fallen man. And we talked about that for the message last week. All of that in preparation for what we want to talk about today, which is takes grace to the next level, which is saving grace. And saving grace is the unmerited and unsought favor of the triune God that effectively works salvation in the hearts of fallen man. If you'll notice very carefully, I have identified two prepositions that might help you think through a grace that is universal and a grace that is specific. The grace that is universal, you notice with common grace, physical blessings to fallen man. Whereas saving grace is the effective work of salvation in the heart of fallen man. So when we talk about the issue of saving grace, I think that one of the most encouraging quotes for me comes from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, where his point is, and by the way, this point is found in a number of books, but just as a book I read last night, it's a very good book. I was looking through, not the whole book, just some sections of it, did not give proper credence to Burkhoff in his quotation. But I think the point is that fallen man receives all the blessings of salvation out of the eternal fountain of the grace of God. By virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Look at the incredible statement that he gives to us, 1932, his book also revised in 1938. Here is a man who so many years ago gives to us a statement that just absolutely captures me. That fallen man, receiving all the blessings of salvation, and all the blessings of salvation come from, and here are the words that I find curiously in other books not well documented, that eternal fountain of the grace of God that just absolutely spills over in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us and through the operation of the Spirit of God. Men and women, when I look at this particular statement, I am very aware that a theology of saving grace must begin not with man, but with God. A theology of saving grace begins with this free, purposeful, gracious, triune God. And this is exactly where the Apostle Paul begins in Ephesians in chapter 1. When I turn to the text in Ephesians in chapter 1, I'm aware in my mind that the triune God is stamped on these verses. But before I even read them to you, let me just say to you, men and women, we were praying as the deacons were praying this morning about 8:30, about 15 minutes before you were coming in, we were in the chapel on the church side over here praying. And we got up off our knees and I just said, man, I just beg you to pray for me as I preach from this incredible text of Scripture. It's a daunting task because how do I, a justified sinner, really communicate to you? How do I communicate to you the incredible sovereign hand of God and do justice to the sovereignty of God, but yet at the same time placing a weight of moral responsibility upon man? How do I do that? I can't. I come to this with great fear and trembling. I come because I know that for centuries, arguments have happened throughout church history, and they still linger over this passage. I know denominations and local churches actually split over the implications of this particular passage. I know that arguments occur among people and family members from the implications of this passage. I'm very aware that if I preach to you improperly, you leave here spiritually deformed. You leave here spiritually crippled. You don't walk out in a way that would bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord. And so I pray, oh God, help me. To do that which is right and pleasing in His sight, to unfold the hand of God in the matter of salvation as outlined for us in these incredible verses of Scripture. And at the same time, Lord, please put this weight of responsibility upon anyone listening to my voice that does not know Jesus Christ. I will only get through the first two verses today. I'm telling you that right now. But I will say this. I should say maybe get through the first two verses. But I will say this to you today, men and women, that because this is so daunting and there's so many questions, next Sunday night, I'm going to have a Q&A, that the whole service will be given over to a Q&A as we talk about this issue of saving grace. So as you think about the message this morning and you think that it's going to carry on until next Sunday and possibly the Sunday after that, I want us to have an opportunity to really think through the text in a way that will bring glory and honor to the Lord. So the way I'd like to do that before I read the text to you is give you an outline of what we're going to read, okay? And there are three parts to Ephesians 1, verse 3 down to 14. Part number one is going to deal specifically with the Father. Remember, this is about the triune God and saving grace. And there's going to be a key doctrine that's going to leap off the text that causes a lot of dissension and should not, but it does. And it's the doctrine of election. It's interesting in verse 5b, I note that this is all according to the good pleasure of His will. So men and women, when we talk about the good pleasure of God's will and God's mind, and God's way of doing things, and trying to somehow tiptoe into a window, or up to a window, and look into the vastness of God, how can I do it justice? But I must allow the text to speak. It's about the Father. The second section that you read from verse 7 down to verse 13b moves to the Son, highlighting the Son, and there's a key doctrine here, and that's the doctrine of redemption. And you'll notice in verse 7a that it says there, it's redemption through His blood that leads to the forgiveness of sins. So you're going to have a section on the Father, you have a section on the Son, and it ends up in verse 13c and verse 14, the Holy Spirit. And here we have the key doctrine of sealing. And what that means, the seal of the Spirit upon those who believe. And verse 14a tells us the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. God guarantees what He set out in eternity past. And He does it Himself. Not an angel, not Gabriel, but God Himself does it. He is the guarantee. So when I speak of this issue of saving grace, I want us to come to this text and to try to grasp it, understanding it is an exposition of the triune God, giving us just a brief glimpse into His incredible vastness and infinite. His understanding is infinite, Psalm 145 tells us. I want to grasp it. So follow the text and I will read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Notice how over and over you see it stamped, His grace, the riches of His grace. Verse 8. Which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Notice He only has one will, and He works all things according to the counsel of His will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. I have just a few minutes, and so by a few minutes I decided just to narrow my thinking down to the two verses that begin this in verse number 3 and verse number 4. When I look at verse number 3, I want to highlight three truths for you as we think about this particular verse. And here are the truths, I think, that ought to come just out of the text and just resonate in your soul. Notice how he begins. He begins, blessed or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first thing that leaps off the text is this, is that whatever interpretation we place over this text from verse 3 down to verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that when I think about these incredible truths of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, it should lead us to singing and music and worship and joy. It should not lead us to debate and schism. So that's why he begins in verse number 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with music. It begins with music. I love sitting under Ray Knowles, and I can't tell you how many times that on a Saturday morning, Ray Knowles, and I remember going through the book of Ephesians, has said so many times, and I hope we men have captured it, that salvation is of God. It's always been that way. If I had to save myself, where would I be? Where would I be? Psalm 3:8, salvation is of the Lord, and it is still true today. And when I think of what God has done in saving me, the saving grace of God, when I think of that, I want to sing, I want to rejoice, I want to shout, I want to do things that maybe are not acceptable in public at this particular time. But have you done this in your car? Have you done this alone with God as you just go through the text and your heart just resonates and you just have to say, yes, God, thank you, thank you. So whatever interpretation you come to, it is captured by this opening statement of Paul. And if you end up in debate, if you end up in schism, if you end up in a way that is not proper, I fear that you will not end up as Paul wants us to end up. So he begins it with praise. And how does he end it in verse 14? The same way, to the praise of His glory. So you have almost an inclusio here with the idea of praise, where he is just capturing the thoughts in here and saying from the very inception, which he is going to say at the very end, that men and women, when you come to the text, make sure you see God for who He is, and this will lead you to praise. It'll lead you to glory. It'll lead you to sing. It'll lead you to worship. The second thing that I notice from verse number 3, which is important for us, and this is what absolutely lifts my soul from darkness into light. What am I to praise God for? I am to praise Him because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. These blessings are not natural. The blessing of common grace, or the natural blessings, we looked at that in chapter 14 of Acts, and chapter 17 of Acts. We saw how even with the most obstinate of people, Whether it's those philosophers in Acts 17 or whether it's the Judaistic moralizers of Romans in chapter 2 who are saying that we know what is right, we know what is wrong, and we've got the law. And God says, don't you know that my goodness is paving a way so that you might repent? But when fallen man does repent, fallen man gets the benefit of the Spirit. And all that is within the Spirit comes to you as a believer. It's not certain blessings to this group of people and certain blessings to that group of people and certain blessings because of your age being young and certain blessings that are going to be tapered back because of your age. No, the moment someone comes to faith and receives the saving grace of God, you get every benefit of the Holy Spirit. That's why teaching is so necessary. Teaching us that we might know how to handle the things that are in our lap. For instance, when I can still recall when our first baby came home, maybe you can remember that. We can remember that our first baby comes home. And you know, there's no lessons for this. There's no, you know, there's no handbook. You just come home with this 9-pound tax exemption. And as you come home and you look at this baby, you know, I didn't look at Caleb and say to Caleb, okay, Caleb, you have really given your mom a challenge over these last 9 months. Now she's brought you forth, and I just want you to know that we believe here that everybody earns their keep. So here's the keys to the car, here's the newspaper, find a job, and if you really get a good job, and this is what's going to happen, but you know, we'll let you stay until you find one. Is that what I did? Oh no. But I allow the baby to grow and to develop, and then as the baby grows and develops, he begins to understand all of the blessings of living in the home. He begins to understand. I mean, he had no idea as a little baby that what it takes to feed him. But, you know, after 2 hours, in the darkest of night, you hear his announcement that he is hungry. And he expects mom and dad to be there. And, you know, as you go through life, that's exactly what is taking place. And the maturity, the maturation that takes place. And we begin to understand life. Well, let me just say to you, men and women, if I could take that just very simple illustration and say, now, when someone gets saved, when somebody experiences the saving grace of God, they are regenerated, they are converted, faith and repentance. When this takes place, they get all the keys to the car. They get all the keys to the house. And everything is theirs. But they've got to learn how to use it. They've got to learn what this means to be in the family of God. They have to learn what this means to walk in faith. The just shall live by faith. They've got to learn what that means. You just don't all of a sudden wake up and say, hey, I'm going to be a man of faith. I'm going to be a woman of faith. And this is what concerns me about our world today, because there are many people in churches and they're being taught about the 7 keys of happiness. They're being taught about, oh, this is how you get along with your spouse and all these kinds of things. But what about the benefits of the Holy Spirit who lives within you and what that means? Here is how the Spirit operates. And as the Spirit operates, as you are submissive to the Spirit, here's what's going to take place. Fruit. And here's what's going to take place. A battle. And here's what's going to take place. Things that were, when you were in the world, and this is how you live, now all of a sudden, there's a question mark in your mind, and the Spirit is very gently saying to you, Daniel, don't go that direction. And I'm going to learn the boundaries of God. See, we live in an age, men and women, where we've not really come to the very Word of God, which 1 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us, that effectually works in you, those who believe. And the Word of God must be properly sliced and carefully given to us so that we might be able to chew on it and think upon it and let it meditate upon our souls so that a transformation begins to take place. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And the transformation takes place so that I look back and I go, wow, I don't look like I used to look. Different. And the difference in my life is not because somebody gave me a list of 17 things that I've got to do. When you got married, men, you did not give to your wife. Okay, now that we're married, honey, with our honeymoon, let me pull out the 17 things I expect. I want the bathroom cleaned on Mondays. I want the garbage taken out on Tuesdays. And while you're at it, maybe you can just do the lawn. No, there wasn't a list. When you stood at the altar and you looked into her eyes and you drank deeply as you possibly could, you said to everyone around that I do, I forsake all, and I give myself to you. And she said that to me, I give myself to you. And there was not a list of 19 things or 5 things or 3 things. It was just the statement as we looked at one another through the eyes of love, of best we knew at that moment, was going to propel us through life. And it's not about lists. My wife doesn't get in bed at night and now check this one off and this one off and this one off. And I don't get in bed and say, check this one off and this one off and this one off. And okay, I love you. See, there it is. I checked them all off. Well, why do we live our Christian life this way? You got all of your lists of how you ought to look and how you ought to walk and how you ought to be and where you ought to go. And this, and you have all of these no things. When it's all about this operation of the Spirit, of Burkhoff said, this operation of the Spirit on the inside that is just propelling me. And as it propels me, guess what happens? Like the apple tree in my backyard bears fruit, so you as a believer, as there's a relationship with God and the operation of the Spirit, out comes this incredible fruit. I'm loving now and I wasn't then. I'm a man of faith now and I wasn't then, and I still need to work on this, but I'm just saying I see in embryonic form these virtues that are just springing out all over in my life. And what do I do? I fall down humbly before God and say, God, thank you, because I could not produce them in myself. You see, when I say to you from the text of Scripture that you get all of the Holy Spirit, I didn't say to you, here's all the list of do's and don'ts. I said the greatest thing that is missing today is people don't understand the Christian life is about a relationship. It's a relationship, men and women. It is this incredible, overwhelming love within our heart that has been even placed there by God Himself, that is nurtured and fanned by the Word and the Spirit, so that I want to take up the Word and I want to do what the Apostle Paul said when he's sitting in jail in Philippians. I want to know Him, the power that's there. I want to know Him. I want to know my God. I want to drink deeply in the well of my God. So as I drink of this crystal clear water, what takes place on the inside is what Jesus said in John 15:3. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And the cleansing takes place, and my actions and reactions now are no longer natural. They are supernatural. They are above the natural. Because there's this motivation, there's this work of the Holy Spirit on the inside. So when husbands and wives are fighting with one another, that's because you're on a very natural plane. When teens are not obeying, it's because they're on a very natural plane. When Pastor Daniel doesn't want to do right, it's because I'm living on a very natural plane. And so the operation of the Spirit of God, due to the saving grace, is that I get all of the Spirit within, these blessings, these benefits that are related to the pneumatikos, the Spirit Himself for me, as I look at this particular text. Common grace, physical blessing. Saving grace, spiritual. And they are in new. But there's a third thing from verse 3 that it just absolutely jumps out to me. He says this, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. And this is the most incredible statement of the Apostle Paul when I look at this statement, because every Christian lives in realms or spheres. And the two spheres he lives in is he lives in a natural physical world. He lives in a tangible world. He lives in a world that he is working through and living in. But yet, according to Philippians, we also have a citizenship in another sphere. It's a higher sphere. It's a sphere that is expected to dominate my life. Colossians 3 calls it the above world. I love that statement. The believer is to be dominated by this above world. Look, just skip down with me to verse number 20 and 21 and see the same phrase again. Verse 20 says, which he worked in Christ, speaking of his resurrection, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, notice the sphere, in the heavenlies. Same phrase. Verse 21. Where is it? It's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that is to come. You just think of any name that you can possibly think of from history. Christ is higher. Christ is higher. Look over at chapter 2. Look at verse 5 and 6. Look at the same idea again that Paul, he's not going to let it go. We were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raises up together, and he made us sit together. Where? In the other world, in the other sphere, in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 and 21 tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is sitting there at the right hand of majesty on high. And the moment we are made alive, we are regenerated. part of that regeneration is this incredible placement in Christ, in the heavenly realm. So that when you consider what's here, men and women, it's overwhelming. In fact, the twin letter is Colossians. Turn over real quickly to Colossians chapter 3, if you will, and just look at these couple of verses here. This is the expectation of Paul. If we really fit this description of Ephesians 1:3, we're in the heavens, we live in not just in the physical world, but in this incredible world in Christ, this other world, if you will. 3:1 of Colossians. If you then are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. There it is. And not on things on the earth. In other words, the spiritual, not the natural. For you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, think of this. He has taken it to the nth degree in this, that he has given me his saving grace. He has placed me in himself, union with Christ. I am sitting there in the heavenlies with him. And he says, now he is my life. For me to live is what? And to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. So that when we talk about the truths, if you want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, when we look at these three truths from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we come to the realization that this is going to lead us to incredible music and singing as we contemplate this, because we as believers have all the benefits of the Spirit, and every believer, though he lives in two realms, a natural and a spiritual, the spiritual is one that's going to dominate. Because my life is no longer my own. He has regenerated me. He has imparted spiritual life to me, I who was spiritually dead. So that's verse 3. Verse number 4. There's some questions here. Because when I read verse 4 to you, I would love to be able to open up your mind and see what questions that you have there. And there are probably many. But verse number 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, when I look at this text, what I've done is I've taken this text, and I thought, you know what would be really great for us is just to ask some questions and kind of work through the text this way. So let's ask question number one. Number one, what is the meaning of the word chose? You see this here in verse number 4. Just as he chose us in him. Eklegomai is a Greek term. And it's interesting because when you go back into time and begin to look at this particular term, you begin to see that this term could be used certain ways. It could be used in an active way like a king who was looking among his warriors, trying to select the very best warriors for a job that he has to accomplish behind enemy lines. So he looks out over the warriors and he selects the warriors that he thinks would fit to accomplish what he wants to accomplish behind enemy lines. It could be used that way. Or it could be used more of a middle voice, where you have a woman who is sitting before a mirror and she looks at her hair and she sees gray. So the woman herself selects the gray and pulls it from the hair upon her head. See, she herself now is doing something. But then it can be used in a passive way. And the passive way is when someone, in classical Greek, that some ones select someone to be a ruler. We just went through this. That some ones select someone to be a ruler. So when you think of the meaning of the word, the bottom line is, it is the idea of to select, to choose, if you will. And therefore, we get the idea, when you speak of the word elect, we speak of the doctrine of election. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 70, have not I chosen you, speaking of the 12, and one of you is the what? One of you is the devil. Or John chapter 16 verse 15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. But the Apostle Paul, interestingly, only uses this verb in two passages of all of his letters. One passage is here. The other passage is in 1 Corinthians. You might want to just turn back there real quickly in 1 Corinthians, where he actually uses the verb here. And in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, we see it. In fact, he uses it three times. And Paul uses it four times, the verb, that is. Three of them are here, and the other one is in Ephesians. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I mean, make no mistake that there is the selection made by God. Ephesians in chapter 1 is no exception. If you look at the text that's here in front of us, the Apostle Paul is laying out for us a very important statement. It means to select. Question number 2, who does the choosing? Again, it should be very clear to us. He chose us. The Father is doing the choosing. Now, this is very important, men and women, and this may help you. If I hold up my fist and I say, now this is your salvation. When you speak of the doctrine of election, you are speaking of salvation on the side of God. You're looking from God's perspective on salvation. That's what Paul is dealing with here. He is looking on the perspective of Godward, Father, Son, and Spirit, but he's looking right now at the Father who made a selection. So he is looking at your salvation. This verse is looking at salvation from God's heart. It's not the all-encompassing verse, but it is a verse that gives us a little bit of insight into this great and eternal being that we call God. Question number 3, whom did the Father choose? The text tells you. He chose, what's the next word? Us. Who is the us? Just go back to chapter 1, verse 1. He tells you, Paul speaking of himself and the saints who are in Ephesus and all those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, whom did the Father choose? He chose those that fit that particular description back then historically and where we are today. This is whom the Father chose. Now, here's where it becomes very difficult for people. And the reason is, listen very carefully to me, the reason it becomes so difficult is because we have no human illustration to help you and enlighten you. Let me give you an illustration that illustrates we have no illustration. Martha needs eggs. She says to me, honey, I'm running a little short on some eggs, and would you go up to Food Lion? Would you please get me some eggs and bring them here? So I say, sure, I do that. I'm a very experienced husband about picking out eggs. First time I went in, I just grabbed a cart, came home, opened it up. Honey, not all of these eggs are going to make it. So now what I do is I go into Food Lion, look left, look right, open up, see if there's it, and close it. Do you do that? Okay. Now, I don't do what some people I have seen do, fortunately nobody in this church, where they open up two and they start switching the eggs around in there. I never, ever do that. But what I do is I open up the carton of 18, because you get the best deal that way, right? So you open it up and you look down and you're looking at each one and you're seeing if there's any cracks, any problems, you know, any chicks going chip, chip, you know, I don't want that one, you know. What have I just done, men and women? I have made a selection, but on what basis did I make the selection? I made the selection based upon the egg. I looked at the egg and said, oh, it's cracked, don't want it. Oh, looks good, I'll take it. Or recently I was doing some work on my barn and I needed some 2x4x10s. So I went to Home Depot. I went to Home Depot and you walk in there and you can get 2x4x10s. I needed 6 of them. It took me 12 to get 6. Some of you men know what I mean. Because you take the 2x4, flip it up on the edge, look down and make sure it's not what? Warped. Absolutely. And so this is warped. I put it over here, pick up another one. This is okay. Set it here, put up another one. And until on what basis did I make that selection? I made the selection based upon the straightest possible edge I could find. See, that's our human illustration. But it pales very, very when it comes to the matter of salvation. And the reason is this, is God didn't look down from heaven and said, boy, I really like that smile. I like the way you dress. I like what you're doing. I think I'm going to select you. You see, chapter 2, verse 1 tells you what you were like. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. All of us, if I could go back to my two illustrations, all of us are warped, all of us are cracked. Isaiah 6 says all of us are unclean. Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1 says all of us are dead. And so we have no way of getting to the how. Boy, I'd love it if we could. And probably God didn't do it because we can't handle it, or to use Dave Carson's terminology, that we don't have the mental hooks on which God could place the data. So he didn't give it to us. So many of us, not here, but many of us in the Christian world are arguing over things that are not given. God doesn't deal with the how. He just makes it very clear. I chose. I selected. And look at how he does it. Just look at these verses. Look at back at chapter 1. Look at 5a. Look at 5a. Or 5b, excuse me. According to the good pleasure of his will. 6a. To the praise of the glory of his grace. 7b,
according to the riches of his grace. 9b, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. 11b, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that as you walk through the text, you come to the realization that God did something, and he did it without asking you or asking me. He did it as a free, purposeful, gracious God. And if I had to explain the how, I couldn't do it. But I'm very content to say to you today, beloved, that when I pillow my head at night, I can sing in my heart, amazing grace, how sweet. And I go to sleep at night and I get up in the morning and I don't know, God, why you would do this. I didn't select the country I live in. I didn't select the parents that gave me. I didn't select the color of my hair. I didn't select my height. I didn't select any of these things in the physical world, but in the spiritual world. To think of what God has done, I am overwhelmed. And it leads me to worship. But I do think there's some other questions. The question is, when did God do this? What does the text say in verse 4? He chose us in him. Now catch it. Before the foundation of the world. It's unbelievable. I love Spurgeon's words. And I love the way J. Vernon McGee southernly colloquializes the words. And the way J. Vernon McGee southernly colloquializes the words is, saying of Spurgeon, I am so glad he chose me before I came into the world, because if he had waited till I got in the world, he would have never chosen me. Think of that. Think of it. When did it happen? I'm going to give you a little secret. According to the text, it happened before you were born. I'm going to give you another secret. It happened before your daddy and mommy were born. I'm going to tell you something else. It happened before Adam and Eve were created. Now hold your finger here and turn to the pastorals. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now remember, I'm looking at it from God's perspective. This is not the all-encompassing. But I do think it's good for us to be overwhelmed with the sovereign hand of God and to see him in all of his glory as Ephesians 1 lays him out for us in nouns and verbs. What does he say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, the prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, all right, who, God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has revealed to us through the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And it's through the gospel. You see, there's many questions that Paul doesn't answer for Timothy there, but it's not about the questions, it's about this. Timothy, please understand, God has a plan, and according to this, it's a plan of grace. And this plan of grace is laid out in such a way that it involves the gospel, and the plan of grace comes through the call. You saw that there in the text. It comes through the call, through the gospel call, and effectively works in you. I say to us men and women, when did God do this? Well, to Timothy, he said, this is before time began. Back here in Ephesians in chapter 1, he says, before the foundation of the world. Now, let me finish with this question, and here's a biggie. Why did the Father? I know you're going to think of all these kinds of things, but can I ask you a question? Would you rather hear from me in my opinion, or would you just rather read the text and find out why the Father did it? How about if we just read the text and find out what the text says? And he gives you two ideas here. Here's the outcome of it. He says this, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And there's a lot of struggles here. I'm telling you right now, if you hold in your hand a New Living Translation, it takes the word love and jumps it up to the major verb, eklegomai, to choose, and puts them together. It's the only translation that does that. Some of you hold in your hand an NIV, an ESV, an NASB. You hold in your hand, and what they do is they put a period after him, as it says here in verse number 4, be holy without blame before him, put a period there, capital I in love, and connect it with the following verse. And then some of you, with the accurate translation, excuse me, some of you with as if you have the New King James translation, just continues on, and as it continues on, be holy and without blame before him in love, and puts a comma after love. Now, the most interesting thing is, men and women, you understand that the punctuation has been placed there to help us to understand as we read through the text. In fact, those of you who are Greek scholars, you could go, you probably have four Greek texts on your on somewhere in your library. You probably have a majority text, you probably have a Nestle-Aland text, you probably have a UBS Greek text, and you probably have a TR. Interestingly, that these three all disagree on where the punctuation goes, and I think accurately so, interesting for me, is the TR has no punctuation from verse 3 all the way down to verse number 14, because this is all one sentence. So can you imagine, remember when you were kids, you would... You're going to say something, so you take a deep breath. And then you're going to just say it as long as you can to see how long the sentence could be and count how many words that you could say in that one breath. Well, just try that reading Ephesians 1, verse 3. Take a big breath and try to get all the way down to verse number 14 without stopping. But here's the beauty. The beauty is that Paul has put together an incredible paragraph. And in this paragraph, he has things that are powerful and overwhelming. And I can't solve your issue for you. I'm not smart enough to do that. But I would just say this, that when I look at this here, I just think that the best way for me personally is to take this third view, which is here in my text, putting in love next to what you see here in the text, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Because that's the way the Apostle Paul seems to lay this out in several different occasions that will happen later on in the text. But let me just say this to you. Here's what's happening. Before the world, God selects. And he has a reason for selection. The selection is not that you might stand tall and say, look at me. The selection is not for pride, because chapter 2 is going to deal with that, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. So pride is not the issue in grace. God is showing you an entrance into his vast, infinite mind. And these words cause us to go, I'm overwhelmed. But he did this so that your character, your position in life will be without defect, will be without blame, that you will live in this orbit of love that will distinguish you from the world around you. I mean, it's so powerful to me that in chapter 5, verse number 1 and 2, he just says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Imitate God, and when you imitate God, here's what you're going to do. You're going to walk in love, just like Christ loved us. Look over, you're in chapter 5, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, that she should be, and here are those words again from chapter 1, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame. I mean, this is the way God is working. God was thinking it all the way through. And said, in my salvation, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do the whole thing, start to finish. And this is what it's going to look like. These people are going to be without spot, without wrinkle. These people are going to live lives that are going to imitate God himself. So when I look at this, and my time is done, let me just make two statements, and then we'll sing. Let me make these two statements before we go. Because remember, I'm looking at it from God's perspective. Now, next week, it's going to broaden just a little bit. But here's what I want to say. Saving grace is a much deeper, richer doctrine than what we usually acknowledge. Let me give you an illustration. Illustration is this. In Psalm 103, verse 7, the psalmist writes that God made known his ways to Moses, but his acts to the people of Israel. And here's what God is doing. God is giving us a little bit of his way. I just don't want to know the acts of God. I just don't want to see the blessing of it. I want to see God. And I want to look into the character of God, into the person of God, and I want to take these verses that are so short and very sweet and look into the nature and the character of God, and I don't want to fight and argue over it. I want to say, God, I am so glad you're greater than I am. I'm so glad that you're immortal, not mortal. I am so glad you are holy, not unholy. I am so glad that you have a plan that sees it all the way through.
And I think with us, with saving grace, the reason we become like we become is because we don't understand that this saving grace of God is something that was known before time, something that was implemented in Isaiah 52 to 53 with the death of his son. Think of it. The knowledge of Christ's death was with God in eternity. You say, I don't want to know. You get the letter. I don't want it. You read it. Because I just don't want to know. I can't live with it. God has known this for all of eternity, that his son would be bruised and crushed that I might have life. The second thing that I would say is this, in close. Saving grace leads me to a life of devotion and worship. And I think the reason we live such unholy, shallow lives is because saving grace has become very mechanical to us. It's very mechanical. It's not sweet. It's not that which moves me to my knees. It's not that which just so captures me that I want to say with Paul after all of his years in ministry, oh God, I just want to know you. I want to know you. Give me your word. Help me to see your face and your name. God, I won't argue about it. I just want to see you. And I think that that is where we need to be. Father, these are your words. And they're overwhelming. And this is your time in history for us. And I thank you for the sovereignty of our God who chose us before the foundation of the world that we would live holy and blameless in love. What can we say? Maybe, Lord, we need to sing and share from our hearts the greatness of you in song. Lord Jesus, hear us, we pray. Help us, we pray. And in our discussions, as we have throughout the city this evening, this afternoon, Lord, help us to magnify the great God, a transcendent God who enfleshed his Son, so that he might taste death for every man. Lord, if there's somebody here without Christ, would you save them? If there's somebody here who's a Christian and they're grandstanding you, their religion is a religion of lists, bring them to the place of relationship, oh God. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name.